All right, well, good morning. Matthew chapter 6 is our text. If you would turn back in your Bibles that way. It was good to study fasting last week, and I heard positive reports from various members. I had one member text me a story about how they'd been praying about something, and they were fasting and praying, and they got an answer to that prayer, at least in the right direction. The day they were fasting, and we glorified God together through text. And then another member was saying that just that fasting on Thursday was helpful for him. He was saying he feels charged up and excited about the gospel on Sunday, and then kind of as the week goes on, it can kind of corrode or erode or whatever you want to say. And so doing that fasting on Thursday was good for his soul and reorienting his mind to the things of the Lord. And so even as Scott prayed, I would encourage all of us, myself included for sure, to be regular about fasting, and knowing it is very good, and Jesus prescribes it for our good. And so we're continuing through a series called True Religion, and the first three topics were fasting, well, giving truly to the glory of God and helping others rather than for the praise of man, and then praying to God your Father rather than to impress others, and then fasting to God the Father rather than to impress others, that true religion would be God-oriented and not man-centered. And we're continuing through a true religion idea, or Jesus, I should say, is, through the remainder of chapter 6. And this week, we're going to talk about true religion as it relates to our treasure. And next week, we'll talk about true religion as it relates to our deliverance. So put another way, Jesus, in verses 19 through 24 this week, will talk about, we might say, or a person could say with their lips, that God is their everything, but is that functionally what is happening in their hearts throughout their lives? And then next week it'll be, we might say with our lips that God is our deliverance, he is our strong tower, our fortress, our refuge, but functionally do we live that out through the course of our lives? This week we'll look at treasure. And as I was going through the progression of what Jesus will lay out for us here in verses 19 through 24, a song kept popping into my mind. And the song was not a hymn or a Christian song. The song was Hotel California by the Eagles in 1976 when it was written. I'm going to read some of it, okay? And I want you, as I read it, I want you to think about the hope at the beginning of the song. Think about imagery of light and happiness, and look at how it ends as it relates to slavery and sadness. I won't read all of the lyrics, and I will not sing the lyrics either. On a dark desert highway, cool wind in my hair, warm smell of Kalitas rising up through the air, up ahead in the distance I saw a shimmering light. My head grew heavy and my sight grew dim. I had to stop for the night. There she stood in the doorway. I heard the mission bell, and I was thinking to myself, this could be heaven or this could be hell. Then she lit up a candle and she showed me the way. There were voices down the corridor. I thought I heard them say, don't sing. Welcome to the Hotel California. Such a lovely place, such a lovely place, such a lovely face. Plenty of room at the Hotel California. Any time of year, you can find it here. Now her mind, though, is Tiffany twisted. She got the Mercedes-Benz. She got a lot of pretty, pretty boys that she calls friends. How they dance in the courtyard, sweet summer sweat. Some dance to remember, but some dance to mirrors on the ceiling, pink champagne on ice. She said, we're all just prisoners here of our own device. In the master's chamber, they gathered for the feast. They stab it with their killing knives, but they just can't kill the beast. Last thing I remember, I was running for the door. I had to find the passage back to the place I was before. Relax, said the night man. We are programmed to receive. You can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. Good groan, I know. So what's the song about? Well, I did the Googling, and the song, there's a bunch of theories out there, as is often the case. One said that the Eagles actually joined the Church of Satan, and this was their song about trying to warn the world against doing such a thing. Somebody else said that the Hotel California is actually short for THC, which is related to drugs and marijuana, and it's talking about addiction to drugs. Don Henley himself said it's about the dark side of the American dream. And being an aspiring rock star, going out to California and becoming big and thinking it'd be glamorous and rich and there'd be all these things that actually led to misery and slavery and a bondage that he couldn't escape. Now, no matter what the Eagles and Henley's intentions were in writing this, this really could be a worship song of what it means to worship anything in the creation rather than the Creator. And what starts off looking like life and light and freedom and happiness turns out is actually darkness and bondage and misery. And Jesus, for his point today in our text, will basically say there's two ways to live. There's having your treasure in heaven focused on God and his kingdom and that which follows, or having our treasure on some created thing in this earth, in our own kingdom and that which follows. The progression we'll look at through three phases, through different parts of the human body. We'll look at our hearts, and then we'll look at our eyes, and then as it relates to bondage, we'll look at our necks. So we begin with our hearts, verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you remember, the Sermon on the Mount began with blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we had all of these character attributes of focusing on God's kingdom and what righteousness would look like in God's kingdom. And now we're looking at true religion. Now Jesus is talking to his disciples and to crowds, and there's probably scribes and Pharisees around. And he's saying essentially, where is your treasure? Where's your treasure? Be wise about where your treasure is. For if you lay up for yourself treasure on earth, well, you could lose that. Whether it be moths or rust or vermin or thieves or whatever it might be, you could easily lose that. And either way, when you die, you're not taking it with you. As has been famously said or repeated, there are no U-Hauls following the hearse. When you go, you are gone. And the idea with the parable that was read for us by Brianna is that there would be a rich man who was so filled with all the happiness of all the abundant possessions he has thrown up for himself, and then he died that very night to go before God on high and be ashamed and terrified when he spent all that he had on himself and was not at all rich towards God. Every earthly treasure, even good things, are corruptible. And so Jesus is warning against not putting all of our energy and our time and our effort and our hope into treasure. He's talking about being wise. And if there is a kingdom that is spiritual, if there is an eternal life after this one, it's a very clear question, a very clear premise. Even if you lived 90 years on this earth compared to eternity in heaven, it would be a foolish exchange to focus on the 90 years in this earth alone and not think about the treasures and the life eternal to come in the presence of God. That's the warning. Jesus is saying this is a very, very, very bad trade. And so you might be able to convince a 20-year-old that if they vested $100 today in 50 years, that $100 would be $11,700. You say it's the power of compound interest. But this, what Jesus is talking about, is not even compound interest. This is wholly other. He said, don't be a fool. Don't pour your life into things you cannot keep, but ignore the things you cannot lose in God. But we do it all the time. The rich man stored up all that wealth, and for what? There's a story of a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, wanting to know what he needed to do to have eternal life, and Jesus put his finger on his idol of his heart and said, sell everything you have and give your possessions to the poor. And the man went away sad because he had many possessions. Jesus, I think it's Mark's gospel that says, Jesus loved him and then said, sell everything you have. It was a loving declaration of removing this idol. And he said, that makes no sense. I'm too wealthy for that. Demas, a man who had ministered with Paul, had been on presumably missionary journeys or at least in some kind of ministry, maybe in a city with Paul, abandoned him because he was in love with this present world, according to 2 Timothy 4. And on and on and on it goes. Now, the issue here is not money. Money and possessions are not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing if your air conditioner goes out and you have the money to replace it, or if you need to buy food and you have the money to do that. The Bible says that a good father leaves an inheritance to his kids and to their kids. So money or any kind of treasure isn't the issue. It's when the money becomes your God. That's the issue. When it becomes your idol. My favorite definition of, at least a verse specific of an idol, comes from Samuel's farewell address in 1 Samuel 12. He exhorts the people of Israel as they're getting ready to be led by Saul. He says, "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit," that'll be this week, "or deliver," that'll be next week, "for they are empty." And so there's something about the human heart bent away from God where we are prone to look towards money or other idols to say, that is the thing that will bless me, or that is the thing that will relieve me from my suffering. And Samuel is saying, that is an empty, fleeting, foolish thing. That is not the path. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and do not turn aside from following God. Moreover, I've never met a person, and if you're that person, I would love to have coffee or just chat whenever. I have yet to meet a person who has looked into any created thing and said, this thing fully satisfied me. I'm so satisfied. I'm so content and blissful and at peace. It's amazing. I wake every day filled with the contentment and joy in this created thing. I've not met that person. The Bible, again, says that you would never be that way. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, or he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. So as humans, we can play this game. If your thing is money, it's like, well, once I get this amount of money, then I'll be content. And you're not, and you keep needing more and more. If I have this much power, if I have this much whatever, and the Bible gives us examples, and the world gives us examples. So as football kicks off in earnest here in about 2 hours, there will be lots of 10-year-old boys all over the world that would love to be the quarterback and win a Super Bowl. And if I told them that Troy Aikman is on record having won 3 Super Bowls and saying publicly, it didn't change anything, it didn't satisfy me at all, I was very surprised by that, the 10-year-old boy would be like, what? I don't know if I believe you. And then you say, well, maybe if I was famous, if I was a rock star or a famous actor or something like that, you might hear Jim Carrey in his quote where he says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they could see that it is not the answer. And you would scratch your head and say, Jim, what concern do you have? You're a famous movie star with all the money. Alexander the Great ruled one of the largest empires in history and reportedly wept. Because either there was nothing left to conquer, or more likely, he didn't have enough time to conquer it all. And so he's a king over this giant empire, weeping into his coffee or whatever, because he couldn't have more power. King Solomon had all the things, all of them, lists them out for us, and he's like, it's all vanity, it's fleeting, it's like trying to grab the wind. These earthly treasures don't satisfy. And yet we keep going on. It's this crazy game we play, and we'll talk more about why we're crazy in a moment. But I'm going to read this Charles Spurgeon quote to this end. I make it a commitment to read this quote at least once a year, and if this is the second time I've read it, or the third time in 2025, you'll forgive me. Spurgeon says, "Men are in a restless pursuit after satisfaction in earthly things. They will exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin, and finding them all to be vanity and emptiness, they will become very perplexed and disappointed. But they will continue their fruitless search. Though weary, they still stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness. And though there is no result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward. They have no forethought for their eternal state. The present hour absorbs them, and they turn to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where not a drop was ever discovered yet." And Spurgeon would say, even nobody's discovered it, and yet we do this. And so we could have a conversation, and I could be talking to a friend, or you could be talking to a friend, and you would say, if I had this, I'd be happy. And the friend might even say, I have that thing, and it doesn't satisfy. And you might look him right in the eye and say, I just don't believe you. And then you have celebrities who have all the things, or maybe 10 times the things, and they say, it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't satisfy. And you're like, I don't believe you either. I'll be the judge of that. And then God says, I'm telling you, it doesn't satisfy. Don't do this. And you say, God, I don't believe you. I'll be the judge of that. And you don't find it anywhere. I don't find it anywhere. And yet we keep going. We were at Oktoberfest on Thursday. And I remembered last year at Oktoberfest, we went. It's a fun time. And I was like, there was something about this place that I remember not liking. And this year I remember what it was. It was the bees. There's bees everywhere if you happen to go. And there's bounce houses and music and German food and all that stuff. So we're there, and we had a cup of soda, and the soda was left unattended, and we went back to the cup, and there's bees everywhere, and in the cup, there's like four drowning bees, and I'm like annoyed about my soda. And one of my kids is like, "Dad, save the bees, save the bees." And I'm like, "You know, sweetie, I think bees are great. I know they do a lot of good things. I'm not going to overly invest myself in saving all the bees at this particular event." But there's four bees drowning in my soda, and there's another bee on the side of my cup making his way down. And I start talking to this bee. I say, "Buddy, what are we doing here? Do you not see these bees right in front of you that are dying? They are not coming back out. It is over for them. Do you really want to go keep going down?" And the bee's like, "But it's so sweet." I'm like, "Don't talk back to me, bee." Didn't talk back. I took a picture of it because this sermon was in my mind, as you might expect. And I'm like, "That's crazy, but people are just like this in some ways." We could see something, destroy people we're close to, and be like, "Ah, that won't happen to me. It's too sweet. I can go that path. It's okay." And that's what Jesus is telling us here. He's saying we are on a bad path if our treasure is something other than God himself. And I want to point out here that he's talking about the treasure isn't something out there. And modern theory, philosophy, anthropology, psychology, sociology, whatever, wants to argue to you and to me that your greatest problem is something out there. So the bee might say, "It's not my desire, it's the soda, it's just too sweet." Or, "It's not that I am with, you know, struggle with covetousness, it's because I live in this nation." Or we always want to say the problem is somewhere out there, but Jesus actually says this. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's really ultimately in here. It's not that money's bad, it's only bad if your heart is invested in it in such a way as it becomes your ultimate treasure. And if your treasure is something other than God, it's like a black hole. It just consumes and consumes, and it has a way of bending light, and it has a way of bending time. It just distorts things. And that's the way sin works. It has a seeing funny, and that's our second point. We looked at our hearts, but now we need to look at our eyes. Matthew 6:22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." And Jesus isn't breaking out into various proverbs or wise sayings. This is all flowing together. And he's talking about if you treasure this thing in your heart, you're going to start to see the world through the lens of that which you treasure. Do you follow? And so if you see rightly, then you're filled with light and you see things as you ought and you'll live as you ought. And so put positively, if your eye is healthy, some translations say single. The word can mean single, without guile, sincere, straightforward. It means basically not being double-minded, but being resolute on one fixed object. If you see God, then everything lines up. You understand God rightly. You know him to be holy and wrathful and just, but gracious and forgiving and merciful and loving. And some have said the most important thing about you and me is what we think about God. But the scriptures and the help of the Holy Spirit helps us to see God rightly. We see ourselves rightly. We're poor in spirit. We're not boastful because we understand that we deserve death. We're not glory mongers having our minds renewed by the Spirit of the Word. We view the world around us rightly, and we know that we don't need to be scared about what we read in the news because God is in control. And we also know that the remedy is not some kind of social programming, but the gospel. We view suffering rightly. Rather than being angry at God, we can count it all joy because we know that God has a purpose and will use it to produce steadfastness of faith. We even view our time and our talent rightly as we recognize that this isn't our own stuff to hold on tightly to, but to be stewards open-handed to the glory and the grace of God. We could go on, but the point is if our heart is inclined towards God, then we will see rightly and we will be filled with light such that we could be the light of the world, as we read in Matthew 5:14. That's right. That's the Matthew 5:14 sound effect. Thank you. You hit it. The timing was perfect. Verse 23, though, is horrifying. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And Jesus is such a good teacher because he would immediately say, how can light be darkness? Because light really is the absence, darkness is really the absence of light. It's not the other way around. But he's trying to say, if you think you're enlightened, but you're actually walking in darkness, oh man, what a bad place that is to be. So the other day, Sarah and I took a little hike, and we had hiked somewhere we hadn't been before, and we took a bunch of different paths, and I had set my little watch here to chart our exercise, our walk. And it's like, how do we get back to the car? And I believe that every couple has one person that has some kind of navigational aptitude and one who absolutely does not. And I'm not going to throw anyone under the bus, but Sarah is the one that does not. But anyway, it's true, right? Yeah, it's true. That's all right. That's all right. And I'm not saying I'm perfect, but my watch has this thing called back to start. And it means if I'm doing a hike or a walk, it'll either lead me back the exact way I came or just put a little arrow saying your car, in this case, your car is 1.2 miles that way. And I go, baby, let me turn this on. Our car is 1.2 miles that way. And she was like, I don't know about that. And I'm like, no, let's trust the watch. We're gonna do that, right? So we trust it, and we eventually get back to the car, and the watch was right, that it was telling us which way we ought to go. But that's because we actually understand this, and technology's not perfect. But imagine if we were to trust this watch, and then we got there, and it's like, the car is supposed to be here, but it's not. Oh, that's weird. It's saying it's 3 miles that way. And you walk 3 miles that way, and you get there, you're like, that's weird. I thought the car would be here, but now it's saying it's half a mile back that way. That would be like, I'm not actually getting anywhere. I thought this was going to give me the path, but it's leading me astray. And Jesus is saying that's exactly what it would be like if we were to set our minds on the things of this world, as if that's telling us where life and light truly is. But it's not just that we're on the wrong path. It's that this kind of darkness actually will permeate everything that we see and everything that we think. So what he's saying is, if your eye is bad and what you think is light is darkness, it's going to consume you. Let me show you how this works. Imagine the person that's obsessed with money. They view everything through how they can make more money. All they want their kids to do is grow up and have high-paying jobs. They're always on the lookout for this next way to grow their business. If they lose money, either through an unexpected expense or maybe a family acting in a way that they don't approve of, they're immediately sinfully angry. Money consumes them. They wake up and they go to sleep thinking about it all the time. And ultimately, for them, it is not God, but it is money that will deliver or profit them. They'll never have enough. They'll never be satisfied. They believe if they had more, they would be. But it kind of just is in every angle. And even if they read something about a cultural event or a political event, the first and main question they're always asking would be, how does this affect my taxes? Because money is driving everything. And if the light of worshiping wealth is where our treasure is, we're actually walking in darkness. And how great is that darkness? But it's not just money that could be something that we treasure. Think about how consuming these things can be. Think about the woman who's obsessed with being beautiful. And every time she walks into a room, she compares herself to every other woman. And the women that she finds herself more attractive than, she pridefully looks down at. And the women that she thinks might be more attractive than her, she is filled with insecurity, and she's jealous of them. She's consumed by it, so it affects how she eats, how she exercises, how she spends her money. And as she ages, she grows increasingly insecure about her looks, leading to spending more money and even considering surgeries of various kinds. Her treasure is in her beauty, and her eyes obsess over these things all day, every day, with the mirror being her worst enemy most often. And how great is that darkness? The man, who has been discipled by illicit online content, believes that true life is found in these kinds of experiences. They don't go very long without such thoughts, and everywhere they go, they start to view women differently because they've been discipled this way. once what was human beings now became objects, and so now it's objects at the grocery store or at the gym or even in the church. And as the darknet grows, it can get darker and darker, even to the point of being illegal. And if you've read in the paper or you hear a story of some man or woman doing some heinous thing that you're like, how in the world did you get there? Jesus is telling us right here how you can get there. Because the darkness will grow. And we never, ever, ever are controlling sin. Sin would love to have you and me believe that we are in charge. And we're never in charge. It'll always take us further than we want to go. It'll always cost us more than we want to pay. Now, I want to be sure to argue here that Jesus isn't flattening all of us out as if we're simply this or that. Either we're walking in perfect fidelity to God or perfect fidelity to Satan or perfect light or perfect darkness. I would want to argue, I'm sure there are people here this morning for sure who are fighting against greed or fighting against self-image or fighting against even illicit online content. And I would say, keep fighting. You're fighting. Well done. And there is freedom ahead. That is the hope of the gospel. We praise God for the Holy Spirit. But we also don't want to minimize what Jesus is trying to teach us. This, how great is that darkness? We have to really get, I have to get, you have to get, that sin really, really deceives and it makes you crazy. It makes us think darkness is light, that up is down, that the path to life is actually the path of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And it's sobering because you know what it's like to read something in Scripture and have something else in this world pull you to such a degree that you say, I don't know, this seems right. And even though the Word says that's wrong, this just feels so right. The desire is so great. The hunger is so strong. And what I want to warn, what I think Jesus is warning us here today is, even if you feel like it's the most natural thing in the world, if it's not in accordance with God's word, that perceived light is darkness. You've got to trust God's word. If you don't, you will be led astray. Do not trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. I showed a video way back when we first got here, and this, you can actually do this. If you have enough land, you can do this. Go out with a friend, blindfold one of you, and say, I want you to walk straight that way as far as you can go. And you'll watch them do this, and there's lots of videos and whatnot that prove this out. They'll walk straight for a while, here for your sake, they'll walk straight for a while, and then they start to walk in circles. And the circles become more inward and more tight until they start doing this. And then you say, stop, take your blindfold off. And they thought they walked 500 yards that way, and they really only walked 80 yards that way and came back to where they started, and they would look at you and they'd say, how in the world am I here? And you would say, you tell me, you were the one walking in circles. They would say, walking in circles? I walked straight that entire time. At least it felt like I was. Every human being does this because all of us require a fixed object outside of ourselves to be able to walk straight. Left to our own intuition, we cannot do it. And God says, in my mind, I like to think he gives us these little gems inside creation that point us back to spiritual truth. If we are fixed on God, we will walk straight and in light. And to the degree our eyes are off of him, we are walking in circles, if not worse. So we must, if God says this is a sin, we can't say, but it feels right, I'm going to keep going. If God says, to use another example, you must forgive. We cannot say, God, I hear you, but it does not feel right to forgive. It doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel just. I can't do it, and I'm not going to. And so we hold on to unforgiveness, which turns into bitterness, which can corrode our entire being. And if that bitterness is in us, how great. If that light in us is darkness, how great is that darkness? And at the end, we end up like Hotel California, saying we can't kill the beast, we can't ever leave. And that's our next point. But I do want to hope, one of the reasons that I use Hotel California is, next time you and I are out at a restaurant or somewhere and we hear Hotel California, enjoy the song, but think about this. It may be some random, maybe not random, providential reminder of these truths by God's grace. We finish briefly then, having gone from our heart to our eyes, we end up with our necks in bondage. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If that's where our heart is, we'll see everything bizarrely, and we can't hitch our wagon to two gods. We cannot hitch our wagon to the true God and then hitch our wagon to the God of money. They both can't go. They're not walking in the same direction. They're not following the same path. We cannot do both things. I love that Jesus loves us enough to not sugarcoat things. He's telling his disciples, he's telling his church, be on guard, be on guard about where your worship really lies. And one thing I didn't like about this message was how many examples I had from just my own life and people around me. There's so many examples, and you have some too. I could think about the man, as it relates to money, who spends little time with his family. He has no time for a quiet time, little in prayer, little in the word, not much time to be involved in a small group or serving because I gotta work. I'm on the grind. And they're just spending all of their time on their job year after year. And the one thing that really came into my mind, to use one final example of this progression of where your heart is and then your eyes having you seeing strange and then you end up in bondage, I thought about addictions and I thought specifically about alcohol. And alcohol, I was almost going to do this, but I'm not going to ask you to do it. Here's what I would say about alcohol. I would say, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, if you had a family member or close friend who has gone through this progression and blown up their life with alcohol, if I asked you to raise your hand, every single hand, if not most, would go up in this room. Every single one. In my workings with people who have been addicted or things like that, and there's a certain kind of way in which we definitely want to have a compassion and some pity on that bondage, there's a strong physiological aspect to the nature of addiction. We understand neurological feedback loops and dopamine. There's a lot there for sure. But spiritually speaking, alcohol or any other addictive thing is the god of that person. It's the functional idol. It's what they're looking to for profit and for deliverance. And you sometimes, you've maybe had this experience, you talk to somebody who's an addict and they start saying things and you want to look at them and say, you're crazy. How are you thinking that? How are you thinking that the result of this was something over there and not that? And it's tragic when you see somebody lose their job and their spouse and their family or whatever it might be, and they're going down, they're still saying, oh, no, I'm in control. It's not that big a deal. I'm just misunderstood. If they would have just done this thing. And you would say, what is going on? Snap out of it, man. It's the alcohol. It's the substance. It's the addiction. And you say, why in the world could this be taking place? And Jesus says, this is how it happens. This is how it happens. It's in the scriptures. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? This is stuff I don't want to have, but here's the answer. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. This, in the B Bible, this is about soda. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. And the next question is, when shall I awake? I must have another drink. And so I'm not a teetotaler. I don't think it's wrong. I don't think the Bible teaches that it's wrong to drink alcohol in moderation, and yet I'd be lying if I didn't say sometimes I think it might just be better off if it wasn't available because it's just done so much damage. That's just how I feel. And so even if you're of age and you can drink, let's remember our text from last week. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And make no mistake, any idol in this world wants to dominate us and lead us to the path of death. But it doesn't have to be this way. So let me close by summarizing the good aspects of the scriptures we just, the positive ones, what Jesus promises for those whose treasure is in heaven. He might say, true worship of God will result in treasures in heaven that cannot be destroyed. With our hearts rightly worshiping God alone, we will see clearly and be filled with light. We are servants of God Most High, free to love God and man and enjoying true satisfaction in him. This is what Jesus' summary statement says in these texts if our hearts are worshiping rightly. And that is a beautiful thing. Jesus is so incredible because he's the only man whose heart was oriented towards treasuring God every moment of every day of his life. He was perfect and he said numerous times, I've come to do my Father's will. He's the only man that did not deserve to die, and he died on a criminal's cross for criminals like you and I, who we haven't gone this entire week, let alone a day, without having our hearts start to wander towards some other created thing to worship. It's something that we all can experience, we all can relate to, and yet Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the beauty. This is the beauty of the truth for us who are in Christ. We read it in Romans 6. The question goes like this: what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But we can all say, thanks be to God. That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But here's a fantastic question. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What did it actually profit to have these idols? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Praise be to God. The gospel is that for sinners and idolaters like you and I, what the scriptures called us before Christ, that Jesus came to forgive sins and to adopt us into the family of God. And if you have never come to know Jesus as your Savior, if you've never confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you have never repented from your sin and cried out to God in faith saying, I am a sinner, but Jesus, you came to save. I've been worshiping all the wrong things, but now I want to worship you, God. God, be my king. If you've never cried out to God in faith like that, may today be the day of your salvation. May these texts by our Lord be calling you into true treasure and true light and true life. And if you want to talk any more about that or pray with somebody, myself and Pastor Mitchell and others will be up here at the front. We would love to talk with you today, and may today be the day of your salvation. For those of us who are in Christ, though, Paul doesn't write this section as if it were impossible for a Christian to put themselves back under bondage. He's basically saying, don't do that. Don't go back. And so I want to ask the question, is there anything in your life or in my life that you know it's not pleasing to God? You know it's not what God wants for you, but it just feels right, and you rationalize it, and you talk yourself into it, and you're all confused. May you find freedom today. You are not in control, and it will take you farther than you want to go, whatever it is. May you find freedom today by the grace of God and through confession and repentance. Do not be fooled. Give sin no quarter. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And may we pray about that this morning. Finally, we can see how the means of grace that we read about before this fight against this very thing. We started with generosity, and generosity is a great tool in helping us to not treasure the wealth of this world. Praying is necessary to commune with God, and fasting is a way of fighting our flesh and saying, you are not in control. I was made to delight in God. And the exhortation is simply this: Christian, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Praise God that by his grace, we've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Thank God that even though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray this morning.